So last time, we spent a lot of time talking about the sovereignty of God in salvation. And we did it from the surprising response that God gave to Rebecca when she went to him because of the turmoil within her. She couldn't understand why she was experiencing such commotion during her pregnancy. And God told her very specifically that the reason was that there were two of them in there, and they weren't getting along very well. But in fact, he used that opportunity to tell her that the younger would be the one who would be served, that the older would serve the younger. And that was a promise that the younger would be indeed the child of promise, not the older. And because they weren't even born at this point, we know that the decision for the older to serve the younger had nothing to do with their nature. They were twins. Had nothing to do with the cultural norm, which said the older would be the one served, not the younger, or anything that they did or would do, rather, in the future, whether it would be good or bad. And we talked about how Paul used that exact same word from God to Rebecca to establish and prove the doctrine of God's election, of God's selection, of whom he will, that he would have mercy on whom he would have mercy. And that's in Romans 9, 10 through 12. So we kind of pulled that all apart, pulled that all together, and said that's the way God operates. God has decided to show mercy to some based on his desire and his will, and not on anything that we do, not on anything about how we were born. You're not saved by birth. You're not saved by works. You're saved by God's grace. And that came from that verse. And then we talked about partiality. And, you know, after we were done, Dorothy asked a very reasonable question. And she said, well, isn't God partial when he chooses one and not another? I said, thank you for not asking that in front of everybody. Okay, great question. But here's the thing. The partiality that God is talking about throughout Scripture, and we looked at verse after verse where he talked about his hatred of partiality, means having respect for preference for someone based on external characteristics or activity. So you guys would favor me because I'm so good looking. Outward appearance, right? Or activity, because I can sing so well. You'd say, oh, I want him. God says, no, I do not choose based on some type of preference because of external characteristics or some type of activity. That is contrary to God's actions and God's desires. So that, does that help a little bit? Just a little. Okay. Now, what we also established last week was because he saved us while we were yet sinners, Romans 5, 8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he didn't say, okay, here's the list of things you need to do. Get those done and then come back and see me. No, while we were yet sinners, we even used the example of the prophet Hosea, who God called to go bring back his wife who had gone into prostitution and go get her in the midst of her sin and depravity. He didn't say, put her in rehab, see how she does, and then bring her home. He said, no, you go get her in the midst of that. And that's what God did for every single one of whom he has chosen and saved. We were in our sin. We were God haters. We were running from him. And he came after us. Why? So no one can boast. No one can say, God, you owed me that. God, I'm there. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says very clearly, not only were we running from God, but we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And then, of course, in Romans 2:8, Paul says that we get faith. God gives us faith to believe so that no one can boast. So that's where we spent most of our time. The other thing we said was that God doesn't choose those who are strong in the world's eyes. Yeah, Bonnie. Yes. Yes. Me too. Yeah. Before the foundations of the world, before anything was ever created, not only just us, but anything was created, he chose a people for himself. And that is a wonderful truth. And it's also a truth that God doesn't choose the strong and the beautiful of this world necessarily. Again, all you got to do is look around. You think I was just going to beat on myself, did you? Esau was the strong one, right? Esau was the one who looked the part, just like Saul. Saul was chosen as king and supported by the people because he was tall and he was good looking and he looked like a king. But here's what God says, 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. See those words in there? Calling, chose, and he chose outside of and beyond what the cultural norm would be, what you would expect that someone choosing a family or a group of people for themselves would choose, but that's not how God did it. Yes. 1 Corinthians 1:26-27. You're welcome. Okay, so today we're going to... I wanted to mention one other thing. So in this chapter, in chapter 25, in this section that we looked at last week, the Apostle Paul pulled from that section to teach some very important truth. We're going to see today that the writer to the Hebrews pulled from the very next section, the one we're going to look at today, to teach some very important truth. I know for me, when you think of the big four, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, Isaac gets probably, in my mind anyway, he was in there, but there's not a lot about him. But obviously the writers of the Holy Word thought a lot of what happened in Isaac's life, because two examples of what's happening here are used in the New Testament as examples of teaching. Let me just go over to Hebrews chapter 12 for a minute. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 to 17. Says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And that's what happens here today. Let's take a look. Genesis chapter 25, the last part of that chapter. Verse 29. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore his name was called Edom, and Edom means red in Hebrew. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So we get a little bit more detail about who this man Esau is at this point from the writer to the Hebrews. He wasn't only immoral, he was godless. He had no ethics. He had no faith. He had no regard for spiritual things. He was totally worldly and secular. I thought about, the difference between Moses and Esau. I'm not sure. Yeah, I guess we can make this. Moses was willing to give up his birthright, his status and place within the Egyptian community in order to be rejected and be counted among the people of God. Esau does the exact opposite. Esau is born in the favored family of God and chooses the things of the world over the spiritual blessing of being part of that family. And he did it because he was a totally secular guy. Jacob is one who kind of belongs within the camp of the people, while Esau was more comfortable outside the camp, outside in the field, in hunting and being away from the family. So Esau comes home from his hunt. He's starving for meat, and Jacob's cooking his red stew. And that stew and the smell of that, it's funny how God works. I got home yesterday from here, and Kate was making a magnificent red sauce. It smelled so good. I thought, Esau, I guess I can understand maybe a little bit. But the smell of that stew, it traps the hungry Esau into selling his birthright. Jacob was on the hunt. Esau was the hunter, but Jacob was on the hunt, and he was on the hunt for what Esau had that he wanted, and he got him at a very vulnerable point. It's interesting to me that he had it ready along with a plan. I mean, he was prepared for Esau to come, and he was ready to negotiate and an unfair advantage. And again, it made me think about the opposite, again, in Jacob's situation, opposite of what Abraham did. Remember when Abraham was going to negotiate to purchase a plot of land from Ephron the Hittite as a place of burial for his wife and for his family? Abraham did everything above board. He was completely honest. He was prepared to pay whatever it took. He did it in front of the business people of the community so that people could be witnesses to the deal that made. And Jacob did everything opposite of that. Jacob did it in such a way as to manipulate and to take advantage of Esau's vulnerability. Now, birthright. Let's talk a little bit about what this birthright is. It's the special status reserved for the firstborn son. Birthright is the special status reserved for the firstborn son. It meant becoming the principal heir to the father's wealth and his inheritance, and it included a double portion of the inheritance. So whatever anybody else got, the firstborn, as part of his birthright, received double of that. And it also gave the firstborn the right to be the family priest and the family chief. But for this family, which was much more significant to all of those things, was the spiritual component, because it involved God's promises in addition to the physical benefits that came with it. The covenant God made with Abraham and Isaac was somehow tied up with this birthright, and Jacob knew that. Now, here's the really overriding thing about this section in this passage, is that neither of these boys was a bargain, okay? And it reinforces the idea that God chose not based on anything they did. It was based on God's decision. So Jacob was interested in spiritual things. He did see the value in them, while Esau saw those spiritual things as worth less than a good meal. Now here's the thing, too, about Esau. He could have said no. He could have gone, "Hey, Ma! Ma, Jacob won't give me some of his stew. Can you make me something? Yeah, there's peanut butter and jelly in the cabinet." Right? He didn't have to do that. But the idea of the spiritual blessing had no value to him. He is typical of the worldly person who's willing to sacrifice spiritual blessings to satisfy short-term appetite. Okay? Esau is typical of the worldly person who's willing to sacrifice spiritual blessings in order to satisfy short-term appetite. Jacob, on the other hand, is the example of a spiritual person who's heard God's word but decides to take things into his own hands. Again, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Abraham and Sarah. God had made a promise. You're going to have a child. We're going to take care of it. They decided to take it in their own hands. They weren't willing to wait. You can be sure, because we know from last week that Jacob was Rebekah's favorite. So you can be sure, as soon as he had any understanding, she said to him, "Come here, Jake. You know what God told me? God told me Esau's going to serve you. You're going to get the blessing. You're the child of promise. You're my favorite." He knew. But yet he wanted to take it in his way, in his own hands. And the thing that's most disappointing, I think, is that he was willing to do it in a way contrary to God's ways. He was willing to do it through manipulation. And to a certain extent, he was desiring to buy what God had already promised him. Somewhat similar, although he didn't get the promise, but he still was trying to buy it. Remember the story of Simon in Acts chapter 8? When he saw God healing and laying, as the disciples laid hands on people, the Spirit of God came into him. He goes, "Oh man, that was cool. I'd really like to do that. How much is it going to cost?" Right? But you see, God's blessings are a free gift of grace. You can't buy that. The birthright was already Jacob's. God had promised it. There was no need to take advantage of Esau. And here's the funny thing, and we probably have experienced this to a certain extent in our own lives when we've tried to take things into our own hands to kind of speed things up for God, and it ended up delaying things. He wanted it now, and what happens? It exacerbates the conflict between the two of them to such an extent that eventually he's afraid that Esau's going to kill him, and he has to run for his life. And he is separated from his family, separated from the place of his most comfort, separated from his mother who loves him and wants only the best for him. And he's gone all alone. Why? Because he tried to take things into his own hands. And God used it for his purposes rather than that. And here's the thing. And this is true over and over again in the Old Testament, is the end does not justify the means, okay? The end he had in mind was what God wanted for him. You're going to be the child of promise. You're going to receive the blessing. You're going to receive the birthright. I got it. Okay, I'm going to take it. The end does not justify the means. It's the same thing with Abraham and Sarah. They were trying to produce the right thing. They were trying to produce an heir that would be a child of the promise. But the end doesn't justify the means if the means are outside of God's desire and God's word and God's plan for us. We must do the right thing and then leave the result and the timing to God. do the right thing and leave the result and the timing to God. Both of these boys, okay, were raised in the family of God. You know, I wanted to do a little math and thought, okay, so Isaac got married at 40, had a baby at 60. So these boys lived 15 years with Abraham. Abraham died at 175. He would have been 140 when Isaac got married. He would have been 160 when the boys were born. 15 years they were exposed to the patriarch of the family. 15 years they were exposed to this friend of God. And yet here they are, one despising the birthright and the other manipulating the situation in such a way. Again, Esau is an example of a person that, despite their spiritual heritage, has the philosophy of let's live for today. It's interesting. Look at Isaiah 22. I always thought this was just a New Testament concept. Didn't realize that Paul had copied it in 1 Corinthians. Isaiah 22, verse 13. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul repeats that almost exactly word for word in 1 Corinthians 15, 32. Eat and drink, because it doesn't matter. There is no afterlife. There is no spiritual component to life. It's all about physical. It is total contempt and disregard for God's purposes. It's an utter disregard for God's kingdom. So I got thinking about, okay, so do Christians, do we as Christians kind of despise that spiritual component in our lives at times? And I think I know I have done it. I'm sure many of us have done it. And I started to think, what do you forfeit when you do that? What do we forfeit when we focus strictly on the physical, on the material, and don't think about God's kingdom and the spiritual component of our lives? Well, there's a few things I thought about that we forfeit in that regard. One is the guidance of God's word. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. When we're so focused on the physical, when we're so focused on the material aspects of life, that's all we see, that's all we look at, we don't get into this word, and we lose out on the value it has for us, that it is to produce within us wisdom and competence for our life. And we forfeit that when we focus only on the physical. And obviously today, it's so available. I mean, I've got my Bible app on my phone. I've got one on my iPad. I've got two Bibles in my office. I got three at home. I got Bible Gateway on my favorites and it's all over the place. And yet, somehow or other, when we become so focused on the physical, we don't seem to have time to look at God's word. Yeah. Hedonism. Yeah, I would think so. I think that's a good way to. It's a word a little bit above my vocabulary, but I think it's true. It is true. I think another thing that we forfeit is. Is counsel and prayer. It's amazing, again, how easily we'll get off on a particular path and just be determined that that's the right decision, that's where I'm going to go, that's what I'm going to do, and not get the counsel from other believers, from other trusted friends. And then, of course, prayer becomes a very limited part. More than likely, the prayer comes as, you know, that God will sprinkle a little dust of his power on our plan, not God, can you direct me? Matthew, as I was thinking about this, a verse in Matthew 16 came to mind. It's 16:26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will pay each person according to what he has done. Let's not despise the spiritual component and part of our lives. We'll talk a little bit about that more as we go along. Jacob is a picture of a believer who values the things of God, but believes that God wants me to be happy. God wants me to be happy. He wants me to have everything now. How many times, or have you ever, I have had this conversation many times with a couple and they're contemplating divorce without any biblical grounds. And then just say, I know I'm not supposed to, but God wants me to be happy. He'd be okay to be happy, but what God wants is holiness. God wants holiness from his people. Jacob is greedy, he's scheming, and he's selfish. Both of them deserved the eternal wrath of God for their sins. Yet it is true that whoever receives the gift of faith and calls upon the name of the Lord, he will be saved. Those who recognize by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is the only way will be saved. Romans 10:13 makes that very clear. And you know, Isaac preferred Esau. He was a man's man. He was the hunter. He brought him home good meat. He really enjoyed him. And you know what? The world prefers those kinds. The beautiful actor or actress, the star athlete. Have you ever heard someone say, "You won't believe who I saw at the airport. He walked by about 20 yards away. I saw LeBron James." Oh my gosh. But that's what we do. Right? I saw LeBron James. Tell everybody. You're not going to believe it. That wasn't easy. That which should be most admired and valued most highly is godliness. Not fame and fortune and good looks and great athletic ability. Although I love watching sports and all of that. I was looking in 1 Timothy and recognized that 10 times in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul talks about the importance of godliness. Just a couple of examples. 1 Timothy 4. Yes. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Godliness plus contentment is great gain. Whatever goal it is that we're trying to accomplish, whatever plan we're trying to fulfill, whatever purpose that we have, it is never more important than godliness, Christ-likeness. You know, Jacob is going to eventually learn that blessing comes from prevailing with God rather than prevailing over a competitor. That blessing comes from prevailing with God. It's going to take a wrestling match for it to happen for him. And it's going to take a lot of years of a lot of stuff that needs to be scraped away before he gets there. But one of the things that we see in our story with Jacob, we're going to spend a lot of time in talking about Jacob as we move through the book of Genesis, is that God doesn't give up on his family. If you're going to write anything down, write that down. God does not give up on his chosen family. Look at Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41. Verses 8 through 10. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That's the promise that God makes to those whom he chooses to be part of his family. He will not give up on us. We need to make sure we understand and that we're aware that when we clutter our week and our lives with every kind of activity and don't make time to be in his word, our physical appetites, our desire for the material things will begin to overwhelm our spiritual sensitivity. I've used this illustration before, but as we navigate our life as Christians in this world, the conflict that we experience is like there are two animals inside us and they're fighting all the time. And the one that wins is the one that we feed more. When we feed the spiritual side of our lives and our hearts by being together with God's people, by being in his word, by worshiping, by being in prayer, those things are still going to come at us. And sometimes even harder, they're going to come at us. But because we've fed that spiritual side of things, we will be able to resist it in God's power. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And God will even bring difficult circumstances to get us back on track. A couple weeks ago when I talked to you about Haggai, that's what that entire book is about, is God brought difficult circumstances into the life of the nation of Israel. Remember, they put their take-home pay in their pocket just as if there was a hole in it. They ate and they were never filled. They drank and they were always thirsty. All of those things God was doing in their lives so that they would focus on the thing that was their highest priority, which was rebuilding his house. And if necessary, and this is what God did with Jacob over and over again, if necessary, he'll do that same thing with us. He'll continue to bring obstacles into our lives to turn us from the direction that we're going so that we will turn back to him, because that's always what's best for us. That's always what he wants for us. Now, here's the thing. Sometimes we go after him for the physical blessings that he can provide. And Jesus dealt with that a lot with his disciples, but there's a particular story in John chapter 6. And he addresses it brilliantly, of course. John John chapter 6, verse 25. So when they found him, talking about Jesus, on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." See, they were going after him. They were going after Jesus. But they were going after him for the bread, for the physical benefits that they felt like he could bring. And he said, "No, wait, wait, wait. That's not what it is. That's not what is the motivation? What are you really after? Are you after him? Are you after that relationship with him, the bread of life? Are you willing to lay down your life and recognize his lordship, his control over our lives?" Jesus is not just our model. I mean, he did things magnificently, brilliantly, perfectly. No, he should be our motivation. Our motivation to love him and serve him. And typically what gets in the way, just like it got in the way for Jacob, is selfishness, is our self-absorption. When Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 9 to take up their cross and to follow him, it meant basically to renounce their own selfish ambitions. Put that stuff aside. I'll take care of that. Matthew 6:33, remember? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all those things will be added to you. Seek him first. Seek his righteousness, his kingdom. Dying to self rather than self-absorption. And that comes most effectively when someone's not nice to you. This never happens, but it's an illustration. Like, if Kate wasn't nice to me and I was still nice, that's what I'm talking about. Because if I even perceive that she's not nice to me, cut her off. I really need to work on that. That is honestly the idea of just putting yourself aside and pursuing Jesus and having our focus on him. You know, you think about Esau. He had very little revelation. Okay, there were some things, some hints that this early family understood. They understood that God provided the sacrifice necessary to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. That was a picture of a sacrifice necessary, of a blood being shed, of in order for sin to be paid for, there must be a shedding of blood. The other picture they certainly knew about was Abraham's obediently preparation to sacrifice his own son Isaac. And then God provided again the necessary substitute, the substitutionary sacrifice. So the family got to see a vague picture of the plan of God. We have a tremendous revelation of what the truth is. And, you know, I read this section from Hebrews earlier on that talked about Esau. Well, the writer to the Hebrews then kind of adds some commentary to that after. So if you want to follow along, Hebrews 12 again, beginning in verse 18. So he says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." Do you know what he's talking about there? When the Israelites had come through the Red Sea and had come finally to the base of Mount Sinai, and God was going to come and talk to them, then explain to them that he was their God and they were the people. He had said, don't touch that mountain, don't come near, just be there and listen. He said, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you, okay, that's the Israelites, they got to see this picture of God. But you, us, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. He's saying there, look, God revealed certain parts of himself in the Old Testament, and now you've gotten the full revelation of his plan and his son and his work. And now that you've seen that, he calls us to press on, to follow Jesus with all of our heart. We need to hold on to our birthright by pursuing the fullness available to us in our relationship with Jesus. We have it all. And yet we're so willing to lay it down for a bowl of stew. Let's make sure we value the spiritual, the kingdom of God and his righteousness above all of the physical things. And then God will take care of that stuff. He promises to. We're going to see over and over again that this family struggles with that. And that should be an encouragement to us. It's hard. We need to continually remind ourselves, continually pursue, continually desire the things of God and to avail ourselves of the opportunities that we have. Now, obviously, I'm talking to you. You're here listening to a Bible study, so that's a good thing. But keep the first thing first. Let me pray. Father, we recognize that, we can see ourselves in Esau. We can see ourselves in Jacob. We can see ourselves in Isaac. But Lord, remember that in us is the Spirit of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, guiding, directing, convicting. Lord, help us to be sensitive to his power and his work in our lives. Help us to be focused on your word, the wisdom and the beauty and the value of the word that you've provided for us in the Bible. Lord, help us to be connected to other believers who love you, who can encourage, support, and counsel us. Lord, help us to serve using the gifts and the talents that you've given us to bring glory to your church and to your name. Lord, there's so many opportunities for us to hold on to that birthright. And yet there are just as many, if not more, of the competing pleasures of the world that draw us away. I pray, Lord, that we would remember what the writer of the Hebrews shown us, that you are far more valuable, far more beautiful, far more necessary than any physical, any material opportunity that you might also provide for us. We need those things, Lord. Just allow us not to make that the priority, but to make you. In Jesus' name, amen.